Well, if you would, let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Psalm as we begin today. The book of Psalms, chapter 8. As I thought about how we could best get started this week and orient our minds in such a way that they'll be receptive to what it is we're going to be looking at eventually in the book of 1 Peter, I thought about something that we looked at together. I think it's probably been a couple of years ago, maybe longer, when we were working our way through the first half of the book of Joshua, and it had to do with perspective, at least in the file that I keep these transparencies and some of this information. That's how I've tended to word this, perspective. We're looking at, nothing. Nothing up my sleeve, nothing in my head. So let's pull this down. Don, if you wouldn't mind helping me with the lights there. There, that's a little better. Transparencies of the Earth and some of the planets in our immediate solar system, and we're looking at it in this venue with these five planets. At least Earth is the largest, and kind of some interesting facts that I like to keep in mind when I'm looking at these things. For example, if you could just cut the Earth in half and look at it in its diameter, it's just a little less than 8,000 miles from one end to the other. All right. If you did a circumference, if you started to walk around the world, that would mean you'd have to walk on ice and water and so forth. But if you could do that, you'd have to walk a little less than 25,000 miles. And I don't know how that strikes you, but I think that's pretty impressive to me. It's big. And, of course, it's the home of millions of species, including our human race. There are throughout what we know of our own galaxy and the universe, this is the only planet where there's life. And so here we are. And to make this a little more pertinent for what we're looking at, I need to remind you, if you know this fact already, if you don't, the measure of the speed of light. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second, which is pretty fast in my book. In fact, if you were to be able to take a beam of light and let it go around the circumference of the Earth, in 1 second, a beam of light would go around the Earth 7.5 times, just kind of for a feel of what 1 second of the speed of light is. But scientists, as they measure our galaxy, as they measure the universe, don't talk about per second. They talk about light years. How fast light travels in a year. So if it travels 186,000 miles in a second, how far does it go in a minute, in an hour, in a day, in a year? And that just escapes me right away. But I love to think about it at least. And as I'm looking at that, when I think about the size of the Earth, the speed of light and so forth, suddenly the Earth doesn't seem nearly as big to me. Matter of fact, when I take the Earth and compare it to some of the other planets that are in our solar system, it doesn't seem nearly as big at all. Here are four other planets that are there: Uranus, Neptune, Saturn, Jupiter, and Earth, as you can see, is, by comparison, really not very much at all. But then I can take it a little further and introduce our sun. And suddenly, boy, it really does become smaller, doesn't it? I was looking at a website that NASA put out. By the way, this happened to be for children, so this was just for me. This is on my level. And as I was reading down through it, it let us know that, of course, the sun is the closest star to us in our Milky Way galaxy. This is the galaxy we're in. Actually, the sun is called a yellow dwarf star, which means it's just a medium-sized star. It spins very slowly on its axis. It's the center, the core of the sun, by the way, is incredibly hot. And it uses a process known, the scientists tell us, a process known as nuclear fusion to create its light and its heat. You know, when I read that again, I thought, nuclear fusion. nuclear power. Seems to me that it took a number of our really smart scientists putting their heads together. It's really a pretty long time, didn't it, to come up with not just how do you harness the atom and get nuclear power, but how do you do it safely so that it can work for you? And here we have our sun doing that. And isn't it amazing that time plus chance, suddenly there's nuclear power, all harnessed safely being applied there. So here we are. So of course the energy that we get from the sun is important to us. It drives most of life as we know it, photosynthesis here on Earth. All of our life is supported by it. By the way, the sun on its outer area here, the temperature they tell us is about 6,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Centigrade, 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit, incredibly hot. And its position is incredibly accurate. If it were just a little bit closer to the Earth would burn up. If it were just a little further away, the Earth would freeze. So it's precisely positioned so that it supports life. By the way, one other little detail here. You see where the Earth is here in comparison? You could take 1.3 million Earths that we live on and put it inside the circumference of our sun. But it's just a medium-sized sun. So let's go a little further here. Let's expand it further. Here we have the next stars that are in our solar system. Here's the sun next to Sirius. Sirius, by the way, is the brightest star in the night sky. If you were an ancient mariner out on the Pacific Ocean, that was the one you'd be looking for to give you guidance, to help you keep things straight. Pollux, the next size up. Then there's Arcturus. Didn't find a whole lot about Arcturus, by the way, but I would call your attention to something. Down here on this side, by this time, as you get this proportion, the Earth is completely invisible. Can't even see it in proportionate size. And the Jupiter, which was the biggest of our planets, is a pixel size. You know what a pixel is on a plane? Some of you shaking your head, yes. It's just a dot. That's a pixel point. So in proportion, Jupiter, that huge planet, so much bigger than the Earth, is just now a dot in comparison to these. Well, that's pretty impressive to me, too. But you know, that's still not the bottom line of this. Let's go one step further. Here we have, and I'm not going to try to pronounce these, for those of you who actually know how they are pronounced, I'll just kind of phonetically do it. But here's Rigel. We're told that's the brightest star in the constellation of Orion. It's the sixth brightest star out in the sky. It's called a supergiant star. 17 solar masses. It shines approximately 40,000 times the luminosity of our sun. That's pretty bright, but that's still not the bottom line. Aldebaran, the next one, is the brightest star in the constellation Taurus. It's one of the brightest stars when you look up at night. The next one, Betelgeuse, is called a semi-regular variable star. This one is about 427 light years away from the Earth. It's the second brightest star in the constellation Orion, ninth brightest star in the night sky. By the way, just for comparison, if this star could be brought into our galaxy, where it is, and its perimeter would extend out between Mars and Jupiter. It would just wholly engulf Mercury, Venus, Earth. It's called a red supergiant, and it's one of the brightest, one of the largest stars that we know of, but it's not the largest. Here's one of the largest that we know of, Antares. It's called a Class M supergiant. By the way, our sun, by proportion, is now just a pixel here. It's just a dot in comparison to these. Are you taking this in? I mean, my jaw drops when I see these things, when I think about them. It's 10,000 times It's 600 light years away from our solar system. The luminosity is 10,000 times that of our sun. You know, I'm looking at this and thinking about it today. Some of you know my favorite program is the intellectually charged program, Uncle Bob's Nature Corner on Saturday morning. I love to have my coffee and listen to Uncle Bob talk about nature and interview little things. That's my level. And when it was getting close to Christmas a few years ago, he was interviewing Stella's star. After all, we're thinking about the star that guided the wise men to Bethlehem. And as he was interviewing Stella's star, he was talking about how the ancients could look up in the sky, and they thought there were about 2,000 or so stars up there. That's what they could see with their visual eye. But now with our telescopes, Dr. Bob said, now we know that there are actually millions of stars in our galaxy alone. And Stella's star said, oh, no, Uncle Bob. And Uncle Bob said, oh, is that too many? And Stella's star said, oh, Uncle Bob, that's too few. There are over 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone, which just blew my mind. And I thought, okay. And Uncle Bob continued to interview Stella, and then they started talking about how our galaxy is just one of many galaxies out in the universe, that there are actually millions of galaxies like ours out through the universe. And when Uncle Bob said that, Stella's star said, oh no, Uncle Bob. He said, is that too many? And she said, oh, no, that's too few. Scientists tell us today that there are billions, with a B, galaxies just like ours, each one having billions of stars out through the universe. You have your Bibles open today to Psalm 8. And what I'm doing and sharing these with you is just, you understand, this is a thimble, fact that's generous to myself. This isn't even a thimble full of the facts that we have about our universe. This ocean of wonder that God created. And I want to try to relate this to 1 Peter. Maybe not today. We'll see how we go here. But I want you to notice some of the thoughts that David wrote down here years ago as he was looking up into the heavens, obviously not with some powerful telescope as we might do today, but with all the facts that he knew as he looked up with his naked eye. He said, O Lord, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. As wonderful as and magnificent and grand, I'm lost for words, as all of this is, as we think of our solar system and our galaxy and the universe, as wonderful as that is, David says, O Lord, you've set your name above all of that. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now notice, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, David said, when I do that, it brings to my heart and to my mind a very obvious question. And I wonder if it brought any of this question to your mind. As we were looking at these transparencies and thinking about our galaxy and our solar system and the universe, what in the world is man that you are mindful of him? What's the son of man that you would even visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. For you put all things under his feet, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. By the way, years ago, after reading this psalm, one man summarized David's thoughts this way. He said, you know what David is observing here is that man has dignity. Because we are made in the image of God, God gives man dignity. But God alone has majesty. If we could take time today to read the book of Isaiah chapter 40 together, the prophet, as he was dealing with the idolatry that God's Old Testament people were drifting and now racing into, rejecting this God and racing to idols. I mean, just the thought of it today. How could you have done that? But as he thought of it, he began to paint pictures of the grandeur of this God. Someone pointed out years ago that the oceans of the world contain more than 340 quintillion gallons of water. Anybody know what a quintillion is? Don't tell the Congress, okay? They'll probably raise the debt up to that level. Quintillions. All of that water. You know what the Lord told Isaiah to write? I put that in the hollow of my hand. Here are the oceans. Here they are. Want to see them? Not because he wants us to see that he has this size, but he is great. He is the one who spoke, and there they were. What about all of the land mass of the earth? 6 sextillion metric tons. And yet, as God was representing it to Isaiah, he said, you know what that's like? As you compare it to me, it's like having a speck of dust on a scale. Get off. It's nothing. Thinking of the known universe, and this was years ago, then the scientists were saying it was 30 billion, with a B, light years in expanse. And you know how God measures it? He said, I measure it with a span. You know what a span was in the ancient world? It was the length of a man's hand. I just put my hand there. There's your universe. All of these billions of stars in our galaxy and the billions of galaxies that are out there. He said, I know that he made those, but I know each of their names. I gave them a name, and I know them. And you can't confuse me. You can't switch them and confuse them. I know them. By the way, just think of the fact, I thought of this week. We have, I don't know, maybe 15,000 living in Trigg County. And if all of those people could drive vehicles at the same time around the road, eventually you'd have accidents. Even though we have laws that make us, you know, drive on the right side, stop at the stop sign, go this fast, we still have accidents. God spoke and he created the universe. He put all of these stars, and that's not even mentioning the planets that are out there. And here they are. They're hanging right where they need to be. They're in their own revolution. Some of them going this way, some of them this way. They're doing all these incredible, astounding gymnastics throughout the entire universe. And guess what? Not one of them collides. They don't bump into each other. I wonder how many millions and millions of years it took for him to work through evolution to get that to work out. It didn't. By the way, the reason Moses and the reason all of Scripture states creation the way it is, which is that God ex nihilo, from nothing, speaks the word and it's there, is because he wants us to make much of him. Right? Somebody was looking at a presentation, which was a much better presentation than the one I've just given you today, and they said, you know, as I look at that, it makes me feel so small. And the guy who was making the presentation said, good. That's good, because that's the point. In our sinfulness, we make ourselves very great. We think very highly of ourselves. We are man. Watch us roar. God has given us dignity, but not because we are so neat in and of ourselves. It's because he has invested us with his image. That gives us our value. But he alone has majesty. By the way, if that's all true, and of course it is, when you go to God in prayer, do you really think he needs your advice? Is I'm just asking you a question today. I mean, if this is who he is, and we're looking at the grandeur of that, we haven't even talked about the microscopic world that exists all around us. When you come to him, does he need your advice? No. He needs nothing from us. Not a thing. But what he does do is give us the privilege of knowing him and worshiping him. Oh, come, the psalmist said, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, here we are. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. Fasten your seat belts, by the way. Fair warning. 1 Peter chapter 1, what does this have to do with what we're looking at here in 1 Peter? Well, I'm taking us here, as I've just done, to this overview, very brief overview of the grandeur of God. I want to make much of him and think of his greatness, because as we come to what Peter is telling us today, I think it will help us embrace it all the more. Remember, won't you, that as Peter opens his epistle, he can hardly contain himself with the excitement, the wonder, as he talks about this great salvation that God the Father has given us through his Son. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And on he goes in these first 12 verses, speaking in the indicative, telling us facts about the salvation that God has given to us. By the way, that's pretty good for the first pope, don't you think? To get that excited, that worked up over this thing. And I said that tongue-in-cheek, by the way, just in case you're wondering. And as he comes to the end of verse 12, he moves to the imperative. That is, in verses 13 and following, he's telling us what difference this needs to make in our lives. It's as if Peter says, look, if what I've just told you in these first 12 verses is true, and it is, if that's true, what difference should it make in the way we live our life? And he proceeds to give three commands. Now, very quickly, at the end of verse 13, the first command was, you need to rest your hope fully upon the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You need to hope in the grace of God. And secondly, verse 15, he says, I want you to be holy in all your conduct, all of your behavior. So we're to be hopeful in the grace of God. We're to be holy in the holiness of God. And thirdly, as we've been seeing for several weeks now, verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Which is to say that if you're a believer, you're called to be a fearful person. Not fearful in the sense of the phobias that we often embrace and get involved in ourselves, but fearful in the sense that we have a proper sense of reverence and honor, high esteem for our Heavenly Father. So we not only are to be hopeful in the grace of God and holy in our lives according to the holiness of God, but we're to be fearful before the face of God. And he gives two reasons why we do this. The first one we've been seeing now for several weeks on the front side of this command in verse 17. Look at it again. We're to be fearful because God is now our Heavenly Father. And he deals with all according to his impartiality. If you're a child of God, he not only has proven his love to you and what he did through Jesus Christ for you, but he deals with you impartially. He doesn't give you a free pass. I've heard some Christians mistakenly understand the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans to say that because we're saved by grace, therefore I can just kind of have a free pass in life. I can live any way I want to. He says, no, that's not right. If you have been saved by grace, if God is your Father, remember, he deals with you impartially. He has a high standard for those who are his children. And so that's one of the reasons we're to be conducting ourselves in fear. But there's a second reason. And it's because we know something, and we covered these verses last week. Verse 18, you know that you were not redeemed. You weren't ransomed with corruptible or perishable things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct that you received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What's he saying? He's saying you and I are to be fearful. We're to fear God because we have been ransomed at this infinite cost. See, that's what forgiveness is meant to bring to us as believers. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 130? There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. He does this so we fear him. When we properly understand what God has done for us, it is meant to bring us to this. Knowing that our redemption is costly is meant to bring fear to our hearts and a sense of reverence. So, as we come to this Easter season, for example, if you're a Christian and if you know your Bible at all, we're to understand this connection between the Old Testament feast of Passover, and Peter is alluding to that here as he talks about Christ's precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the Passover celebration, and now the New Testament application of that. That was a picture, wasn't it, in that Old Testament setting of what was still coming. Jesus Christ is the ultimate Passover lamb who has died to pay for our sins. Now, there's something more that Peter is telling us, though, in this passage, not only about our Redeemer, but about those who've been redeemed. Look at verse 20, and this is what we're focusing on today. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I've mentioned to you before that Peter is 1 Peter particularly is one of those books that I've spent a lot of time in reading, studying it and so forth. It's interesting. And all the time that I've spent in Peter's epistle, I totally missed what we just read together. And I wonder if you caught it this time through. Look at the beginning of verse 20 again. Peter said, he, the Lord Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Peter's telling us something more about our Redeemer and about those of us who have been redeemed. And when he's speaking about our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, not only was he a lamb without spot, which is to say without sin, but he was one who was foreordained. He was foreknown. He was chosen. Notice when? When? Before the foundation of the world. The NIV translates this, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Peter's saying, look, our Redeemer was foreordained. He was predetermined to become this great atoning sacrifice of sin before time began. Now, I hope you're with me this morning. I try to put myself in your position. I think, you know, you come along this far. It's been a hard week. Didn't get much sleep last night, you know, and about this time, I'm tuned out. I hope you're turning back in with me. Can I just encourage you to do that? You know, I can't see beyond your eyes. I don't know what's going on in there, but I want you to do that. You can sit through a lot of services and not go where Peter is taking us now. Please listen to what the old fisherman is saying. In fact, keep your place here and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The old Puritan commentator Matthew Henry was right when he pointed out that when the Bible speaks of God's foreknowledge of events that are coming, and you can check this out for yourself, but when the Bible speaks of God's foreknowledge, it's implying more than just the fact that God kind of knew that this was going to happen in the future. When it speaks of God's foreknowledge, it carries the intention that there is an act of the will. When it says that God foreknew something, it means that he had a resolution of his will. He meant to do something. He's going to it's going to take place. It's going to be because I foreknew it. Okay? Here in Acts 2, as Peter himself is giving that great sermon at Pentecost, notice what he says beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now notice what he says. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now think about what we just read, especially in verse 23. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Peter says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge, there's our word, our foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified. There's both a divine and a human component in this. What's he saying? Not only did God not just foreknow the fact that Jesus was going to be crucified. By the way, if you have an understanding of who God is, biblically speaking, you understand that he is, we use one of these 50-cent words, he is omniscient, which means what? He is all-knowing. If somebody is omniscient, if they're all-knowing, what does it mean? They know everything. That's right. Everything, about everything and everyone at all times. Now, by the way, why did I start with the transparencies and talk about the greatness of God as creator? Because the moment I go to omniscience, can you really take that in? I mean, I don't know what I'm doing sometimes at certain moments of the day. God not only knows everything about everything and everyone at all times. And he doesn't get flustered. He doesn't get an ulcer trying to keep it straight. He's fine, thank you very much. This is this great God that we're looking at here. And Peter is telling us not only did he foreknow that Jesus was going to be crucified, but Peter couldn't really be more clear in what he's saying here, could he? God the Father determined, he decreed that his son would die for men. And in his first epistle, he told us that decree was done when? Before the foundation of the world. Can you take this in this morning? When was before the foundation of the world? Well, I assume, if you assume like I do, that time, as we, chronological time, as we reckon it, began when the world began, then we're to understand that this took place before the commencement of time, before the world was made. Somewhere in eternity past, God the Father and the Trinity, the Council of the Trinity, decided this is what we're going to do. Now let's go back to 1 Peter 1. See, the sense is that this plan was formed, the arrangements were made for the atonement that we're honoring, celebrating, remembering, commemorating this coming week before the world was created. Peter says, before the foundation of the world, from eternity, before man was formed and fell, before the world was formed, before the material universe was put there. I mean, is it just me? Does that boggle anybody here's mind besides mine? I thought, you know, reading just through Genesis, taking it at face value, God creates, there's man, he's innocent, then he falls. And so God must be scrambling in heaven from our human vantage point. Oh, no, this wasn't how it was supposed to be. You've sinned, now what? And he has a high council, and they decide, well, this is what we're going to do. Peter said, no, it didn't happen that way. But from eternity past, the one who is omniscient, the one who could speak by the sheer power of his word and create not only our little solar system, but our galaxy and all the billions of other galaxies that are out there, knew it. And he planned for it. And he determined it. Actually, this isn't the first time Peter used this term, by the way, that's translated foreordained here in verse 20. Look back at verse 2. As he's introducing himself and his intended readers, Peter observes, notice the beginning of verse 2. He's writing to those who are the elect. Some of your translations read the chosen, which is correct, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, that's a noun form there in verse 2 of the verbal form that we were looking at in verse 20. They're both from the same root word. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25 this morning. We're just going to fasten our seatbelts here. And I must admit, I had a difficult time this week, just really struggling with how not only to get my own mind around what we're looking at here in Peter's epistle, but how do I begin to communicate this to you? So one of the things I just want to do this morning is just let God's word and the biblical writers speak for themselves. We're just going to highlight certain passages, and because we're going through it quickly today, you may want to just write some of these down, but we'll start here in Matthew 25. This is that passage where we have the great sheep and goats judgment. Jesus is saying, this is what's going to come in the future when I return. And so he says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of glory. By the way, just a little side note, this is Daniel chapter 7. If you haven't read that for a while, it's an astounding chapter. And this is what Christ is now saying. I'm the Son of Man. This is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. It's yet future. So he comes, all of his holy angels. He's sitting on his throne of glory. Verse 32, all of the nations will be gathered before him. And he's going to separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left hand. Notice, then the king, by the way, what is today? Palm Sunday, isn't it? When Israel welcomed the king into Jerusalem, but it was a king of their own making. See, they had done what you and I do when we think about our king, when we think about our God. We break the first of the first two of Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make any image before me. How do we break that? Wait a minute, we're Christians, Dan. What are you talking about? I've been born again. Because we like to fabricate gods according to our own making. And we invest in the God of the Bible, and I'm not saying you're not saved. That's not the point here. But all of us, to varying degrees, do this. We get an idea of what God must be like, and that's like concrete in our mind. Rather than taking what God says about himself, we and what others have told us tend to make him out to be what he isn't. And so Jesus here in Matthew 5 says, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, notice, you blessed of the Lord of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you when? From the foundation of the world. When was that? Way back when. I'm just realizing there are several passages. I'm going to just read them to you. If you want to just jot these down and double check me on this, you know, you never know when this preacher is going to be trying to take you somewhere you shouldn't be going. But just listen to some of these passages. Here's Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul was telling his readers, look, the law itself was never meant to save us. That wasn't the purpose of the law. It was, among other things, it was given in order that it would bring us to Christ. And as he's explaining this to him, he said this, but when the fullness of time had come, are you hearing those words this morning? Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, in God's calendar, by the way, I don't think he has a big calendar in heaven, but if from our human standpoint, in God's calendar, in the eternity past, he said, this is how we're going to take care of the atonement. And at just the right time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. By the way, what does Paul say next? To redeem. There's the word that Peter's using. To redeem. To buy us back from the slave market of sin. To redeem those who were under the law. Ephesians chapter 1. As Paul is opening his wonderful epistle, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now listen, just as he chose us in him, listen, before the foundation of the world. Same words that Peter is saying. So where Peter is saying Christ was chosen before the foundation, now Paul is saying, by the way, and so were you. Before there was any creation, God had you in his mind, in his heart, and he He had done this. And by the way, the reason he chose you was so that you would be holy and blameless before him. And later in chapter 3 of the same book, he says, and to make my purpose as an apostle is to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. I think you're getting some of the point of this today. I'm just trying to flow through here. Here's 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says that Christ saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given us in Christ Jesus. Now notice, before time began. Titus chapter 1, he's introducing himself and Titus there, and he says, God chose us according to the truth of the gospel in hope of the eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Revelation 13, John sees this awful beast who's coming out of the sea, who's given pompous words to speak, who's able to blaspheme God for a while, who persecutes the saints. And we're told that authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, listen, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Who's the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world? It was Jesus Christ. What the writers are all saying here, understand, back here at 1 Peter chapter 1. Do you feel the tension I'm trying to pull this together this morning? What's the point of this, Pastor? I mean, where are you going with this? Well, the answer in part, at least, is that not only the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Peter, all of the biblical writers couldn't be more clear here. What they're saying is that God the Father determined and decreed that the Son would die for man. That's what God the Father did. By the way, God the Father is not this angry God. Have you grown up with this concept? God the Father is like this angry God. He's the Old Testament God. He's angry. And, you know, it takes Jesus, his Son, and I speak, please, not irreverently, but just for our sake, who has to, Dad, you got to chill. Come on, cool down. You're going to destroy everybody. You're going to destroy everything if you don't. Easy. Let me take care of it for you. Is that the image that, like me, you've had of what goes on? When you read through the passages I just shared with you and many more, guess who it is that begins the salvation process? God the Father. And he does it before the creation of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave. All right? So it's God the Father who's doing this. And the decree is before the foundation of the world. So the atonement of God's only Son for our sins wasn't an afterthought. Wasn't his second best plan. The death of Jesus Christ was not, listen to me, it was not an accident. It was divinely arranged. It was divinely appointed by the Godhead in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. And so Peter says, now we're here in verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but notice he was manifest in these last times for you. On Tuesday evening, baby Joshua was manifest to us. Okay, even though he was there in his mother's womb, now we saw him, but there's a severe difference between baby Joshua and baby Jesus. Because while baby Joshua had a moment in time when he came into being 9 months before, when did Jesus begin? When did the Son of God begin? He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. There was no time. Peter, in essence here, is reminding us by this that the Lord is eternal. And he was manifest to you in these last times for you. That is, the Lord Jesus is demonstrated to be the Redeemer whom God foreordained. And he does this not only by the virgin birth, not only by the miracles that he performs, not only because God the Father, as he's here on earth, several times says, "This is my beloved Son. I'm pleased with him." But especially here, notice, he's confirmed, he's manifest by the resurrection. By the resurrection. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Next week when we come together and we're celebrating the Resurrection Sunday, guess what? That's the commendation that's there. So Peter's telling us something more here, not only about our Redeemer, but about those who are redeemed. Notice, he did this at the end of verse 20 for you. For you. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ today? When God the Father was planning our redemption before the foundation of the world, when he was foreordaining that his Son was going to come to earth and become our Redeemer and our substitute, Peter says he was doing this for you. He didn't do it without a clear end in view. He did it for you. You were in his mind. You were in his heart. In verse 21, you who through him now believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That is, this entire plan of redemption is for those who believe in God. But notice what Peter says here. Even our faith is through him. Did you notice that? Even our faith is through him. Those who believe in God aren't disappointed because their faith and hope are substantiated by Christ and by his resurrection. And all this is meant so that we not only have faith in Christ, but Peter wants us to understand our faith is by Christ. It's through Christ. It all has to do with him. Think of those words in Revelation chapter 5 as we conclude here this morning that we were reading together last week at the outset and then at the conclusion of our service, whereas the Lamb takes the scroll and opens it there in the scene in heaven, and the four creatures, the 24 elders, bow before the Lord and they sing this wonderful new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? Because you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. This is the one we're celebrating today. This is the one that the apostle was calling our attention to and is taking us deeper into the gospel. May God help us as we do this to understand it and walk well because of it. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Will you join me, please? Father, thank you. Thank you for preserving your word. And even topics like this one that we're broaching today, and we feel, Father, that we're scarcely on the, as it were, the shore of this ocean of the grandeur of your gospel and the salvation. We've scarcely put our foot into the water here and gotten it wet. But that's good, because this is your intention for us, to ever go deeper, to understand as much as we humanly can and appreciate not only who you are, but what you have done for us. And as Peter unpacks all of this for us, his goal is, the intention behind us is that we would fear you and we would walk well before you. We pray that it would have that intended impact and effect in each of our hearts and lives, Father. And on this Palm Sunday, we thank you. We thank you for the grace that you've given us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.